All right. Well, amen. Good to see you again this morning. My name is Matt Carger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church, and I hope that you guys received a warm welcome and a bulletin whenever you walked in. I just want to draw your attention to just a couple things, some announcements of things that are happening this week. And as you can see from the very front, we are starting a new sermon series this morning, so excited for that. Through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But if you are a visitor with us, or maybe second-time guest, or if you just have a prayer request, as I mentioned, every single week there is a connection card right in the beginning as you open up the bulletin. And so I just want to encourage you to fill one of these out. You can drop it off into our offering box in the back whenever you leave service today, which is also where we collect our tithes and offerings. But if you just have a prayer request that you would like prayer for this week, write it down there, and I would love to be able to pray for you, connect with you, let you know about the things that are happening in the life of our church as well. So, as I mentioned, we're starting a new sermon series this morning, so you'll see an outline to today's sermon. On the back of that is a synthesis of the book of Ezra. I'll talk about that in just a moment. This is my attempt to kind of synthesize the whole book for you. And then you'll see that there is a timeline, historical timeline of some important dates. We'll get into all of that in the sermon. But things that are upcoming for the life of our church, just to make you aware of, we have our Wednesday night life group this week. Wednesday night starting at 6 p.m. That meets downstairs in the fellowship hall. And then we also have our Tiverton life group this week as well, which is at 6:30 p.m. on Friday night. So if you're interested in the Tiverton group and haven't been a part of it, please reach out to the church, and we'll be able to connect with you and let you know the address and all the details and everything like that. So that's it with just for the announcements, for the things that are happening this week. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him for his help as we dive into his word this morning. Father, I just want to pause and thank you again for the aspect of we get to come together, the privilege that we have to be able to be together under this roof, to praise your name. We do thank you, as we just sung, for the old rugged cross. We thank you for Christ's sacrifice for us. We thank you for his perfect life, for his resurrection, for his ascension to the right hand of the Father. We're thankful that you have given Christ all authority in heaven and on earth. And I pray this morning that as we walk through this overview sermon of the book of Ezra, that it is Christ that we would be encouraged by, that it is Christ that we would see. Help us this morning to be able to see him, that we would move ourselves out of the way and glory in the redemption that Christ has purchased for us on the cross this morning. I pray that you would encourage our hearts. Help us as a church to be able to behold him rightly, to see him in all of his glory, so that we might be changed and transformed from one glory to the next. And so whatever struggles or issues that we've experienced this past week, I pray that you would help us to lay those aside, that we would focus now on your word, and that you would move our hearts to respond in the way that you are calling us. I pray for the kids who are going to be downstairs, who are going to hear the gospel this morning. I pray for their hearts as well. We do pray for repentance and faith, salvation from them as well, just as we do here this morning in this gathering. And so, Father, all aspects of our service, I pray that you would glorify yourself and that you would continue to change us more into the image of Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Kids can be dismissed. Head downstairs. All righty. Well, I want you to imagine with me this morning that tomorrow, if you were to go to your house, you would be unable to enter your home. Just imagine with me this morning that tomorrow you wouldn't be able to enter your home ever again. It'd be the last time. All the valuables that you have inside, your family pictures, your important documents, meaningful items that you have, your favorite chair, maybe, your comfortable bed, all of those things would never be seen and never to be used again. And not only aren't able to enter your home, but you can't even see your home because it has been destroyed and burned to ashes. You look around and you realize it's not only your home that has been affected, but your whole entire neighborhood, your whole city is left in a state of desolation. A place where wonderful memories were once had with friends and family, and now all of it is just a bunch of rubble, completely unrecognizable. Let me ask you a question. How are you feeling in that particular moment? Feelings of sadness and deep sense of grief, I would assume. Maybe you're feeling a little bit panicked, angry, feelings of despair. Maybe you're just in an overall state of shock. You don't even know how or what to feel. As I listen to people who've lost their homes to the Los Angeles fires, this is what I kind of imagine they must be experiencing. I mean, the Palisades fire alone burned down over 24,000 acres. And get this, that is about the size of Aquidneck Island. Just imagine that for a moment. Imagine the whole entire island that we live on up in flames, burned down. I read this past week that the LA fires have destroyed over 17,000 structures. I heard of numbers ranging from $30 to $50 billion in damage from the fires. Just complete and utter destruction. And thousands of people displaced from their homes, not able to enter ever again. Well, these are the same kind of feelings and a very, very similar type of experience of what has the Israelites also must have felt when they were exiled from their homeland in the 6th century BC. But instead of raging LA wildfires taking over a city, what we see from the biblical account is an actual person, the king of Babylon, who took over the city of Jerusalem, destroying everything in sight and burning it all to the ground himself, including the precious temple where God's presence dwelt. Thousands of God's people were displaced from their homes. They were exiled from the promised land and taken off to Babylon. Thousands of others killed. It was one of the darkest times in Israel's history, a time of lament and misery and questioning. Will God ever restore his people again? Is the temple ever going to be rebuilt? Will true worship ever be possible? Will the city of Jerusalem be laid in ruins forever? Maybe more important than all those questions is the question of God's faithfulness to his promises. He said that Israel would be a blessing to the nations and that his glory would fill the earth. But at the present moment, all of that is bleak, dark, hopeless. Other questions arise. Is God still good? Can he be trusted even in the midst of misery? Can he really bring new life to things that seem to be dead? Maybe these are questions you've asked yourself. Maybe they're questions you're asking yourself right now this morning. And if so, this sermon series that we're about to jump into this morning is really a sermon series for you. Over the next several months, we're going to be working through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're going to answer some of these particular questions. And I've titled the sermon series From Exile to Restoration, because one of the main themes that we will see in these two books is God's faithfulness to his promises, and that he is a God who can bring life and hope to that which is broken and destitute. He can restore broken temples. He can restore broken cities, broken nations, but more important than all of that, he can restore broken and sinful people and bring them to himself. God is in the restoration business. And Ezra is a book that gives us a little glimpse into that gospel story. And so my prayer for you as we go through this text is not only just to better understand Israel's history, but that you would grow in better understanding the sweetness and the beauty of the gospel through the book of Ezra. And that we would see how Ezra points us forward to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Ezra is kind of like in the middle of Israel's history. And so to better understand the context of the book, we got to go back to the beginning. And we got to understand how God's people got in that desolate place from the very beginning in the first place. So with that, let's turn together to Genesis chapter 2. We'll start in verse 15. Now we know that in the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, God created Adam. He placed him in the Garden of Eden, which represented God's presence. That was his land, so to speak. And in verses 15 through 17, we see God give Adam a specific command. So let's pick it up and notice what he says in verse 15, chapter 2. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So, all right, that's a pretty straightforward command given to Adam, isn't it? But we know how the story goes, right? Genesis chapter 3. Satan tempts Adam and Eve to question God's goodness, to disbelieve God's good command for them. And what do? They sin against God. And they rebel against his good command. And then sin and death enter the world. And as we know, the story kind of goes on. What happens next? God casts Adam and Eve out of the garden. They are essentially displaced from their land. They're exiled from the land and from God's presence. This is really the first exile that we see in the scriptures. But almost within that same breath, God gives a promise of restoration. So look with me at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Notice what it says there. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So what we see going on right from the beginning of Genesis is a command that is given by God, a command broken due to sin, which results in judgment and exile, and then a promise of restoration and redemption. And throughout the Old Testament, we see that type of pattern being played out over and over and over again. We see it work itself out and progress through Cain and Abel and through Noah. And then we get to Genesis chapter 12. And God promises Abraham that he would make him one day into a great nation, that he would make his name great and give him a great land for him to dwell in. And so as Genesis goes on, we see God gives Abraham 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of Israel, and they begin to multiply. And by the time that we get to the end of Genesis, due to a famine in the land, God's people find themselves not in the land that God had promised, but now they're in the land of Egypt. And for 430 years, they remained there, and they continued to grow into a mighty people. But as Joseph dies and a new Pharaoh is in charge, the new Pharaoh gets nervous that God's people will overtake Egypt due to their increasing number. So what does he do? He enslaves them all and takes them into captivity. And so throughout the book of Exodus, which is the second book of the Bible, we see God miraculously deliver his people through great signs and wonders, right? He opens up the Red Sea. He raises up Moses. He sends the plagues. He rescues his people from captivity to bring them where? Back to the promised land. But what do we see keep happening? God's people continue to disobey. They continue to sin and rebel against God's commands. So instead of entering into the land, Israel wanders in the wilderness for 40 years. But God continues to show his grace, and he promises to restore them as long as they follow his commands. And so I just want you to notice a couple of these commands, because they're really going to be pertinent to our study in Ezra and Nehemiah. So if you're still with me, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Notice what is said here. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, that's the promised land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, and then he goes off and names all the nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivitites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. In verse 2, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. So God again is being very clear with his people. Israel is to take the land and to not make a covenant with the other nations, and more importantly, not intermarry with the nations. Why is that? Because he hates other people from different nations? No. It's because spiritually, as he mentions, he doesn't want his people to turn away from him and to be deceived in following after foreign gods to their own destruction. So it's clear. Take the land, follow my law, be a holy people, be separate from the nations, do not worship foreign gods, and do not intermarry. That is really the message that is given right here in Deuteronomy. If they were to follow those commandments, then they will be blessed. If they do not follow those commandments, there are curses, as we see at the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 28. What happens when the people disobey those specific commands? You guessed it, exile. Separation from God. Exile out of the land. Notice what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 36. He warns his people and says, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. That's exile language. Now, as the Old Testament continues forward, we see that God's people finally take the land. They dwell in the land, but shocker, they continually break God's commands. And so we see this Genesis type of cycle over and over and over again. Command given, command broken due to sin, God's judgment, and then the promise of restoration. However, throughout Israel's history, it's not all doom and gloom. There are some bright spots. Like if you remember the reign of King David. He was a man after God's own heart, right? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, that's where we see God give David the glorious promise that there would be a king that would come after him, that would sit on his throne and rule forever. Those are glorious promises. Or what about 1 Kings chapter 6 through 8, where David's son, Solomon, built the temple in Jerusalem so that God's people could come in and worship in his presence? These were specific times during Israel's history that everything seemed to be going very well. The promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 seem to be coming to fruition. The nation of Israel was becoming large. It was multiplying. The presence of God was with them. But once again, things take a pretty bad turn, and they take a bad turn quickly. Because we see in 1 Kings chapter 11, almost immediately after the temple was built, this is what we read starting in verse 1. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, the Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. That was the promise back in Deuteronomy. And it says next that Solomon clung to these in love. Verse 3 says he had over 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, and was the heart of David his father. And so, in summary, what we see is that King Solomon did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He rejected those commands back in Deuteronomy. He disobeyed God's clear direction. And his son didn't do much better either. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, comes to power after him, and he decides to split the nation of Israel into two separate kingdoms. Remember this? There's the northern kingdom, which is typically called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. And since the temple was in Jerusalem, which is in the region of Judah, that particular decision essentially caused the northern kingdom to be in a constant state of sin because they were not worshiping God in the way that he prescribed. And so where things seemed like they were going really, really good, all of a sudden, change of direction, things have gone really, really bad. And all of a sudden, Israel's history is taking a drastic turn for the worst. And so as you keep on reading throughout the Old Testament, you think to yourself, well, maybe there's just the next king that will do right. Maybe another king will come after Solomon, and he'll actually do the right stuff, and he'll get things back on track again. But that's not what we see. In both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the majority of the kings that reigned did evil in the sight of the Lord and disobeyed God's clear commands once again. They were spiritual adulterers. They continued to worship foreign gods just as God commanded them not to do. And so finally, you probably can expect what happened. God's judgment came. And it came in the form of exile, just as he promised. So if you notice with me the historical timeline sheet that is in your bulletin, pull that out for just a moment. Take a look at the historical timeline sheet. There's a bunch of dates on there. You can study those, and we'll take a quiz next week. But as you can see from that historical timeline, you'll see that God raised up foreign kings as the instruments of his wrath and judgment on both of these kingdoms. So notice first, the year 722 BC, right at the top. This is when the Assyrians, who were the powerhouse at that time, absolutely demolished the northern kingdom and completely took it over. In 2 Kings chapter 17, we read that Israel is exiled to Assyria and scattered throughout the nations. Next, we see in 605 BC, God raises up Nebuchadnezzar. He becomes the king of Babylon and has his eyes on conquering Judah, the southern kingdom. And so in 605 BC, he makes his first entrance into Jerusalem. This is probably where he took Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. This is the time where he took them into captivity. And this is also the time where the prophet Jeremiah begins to prophesy about the nation being exiled and prophesies about Judah's 70-year captivity in Babylon in Jeremiah chapter 25. But of course, the people would not listen once again. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes back. And the next time that he comes back to Judah, it's much worse than the first. And so he doesn't just take a few captives this time. In 597 BC, he takes more than 10,000 people, including all of the mighty men of valor, the text says, and the craftsmen. So only the poorest people are left in the land. Then in 586 BC, which is a really important date to remember, King Nebuchadnezzar completely ransacked Jerusalem. The city is looted of all of its gold, all of its valuables. Solomon's temple is completely burned down to the ground. The walls are made to rubble. And he took the rest of the people to exile into Babylon. So listen to just how 2 Chronicles chapter 36 describes Judah, the southern kingdom's decline. It says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy." Listen to what he says. "Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans," that's King Nebuchadnezzar, "who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all of its palaces with fire and destroyed all of its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So just take a step back, pause for a moment. I want you just to think about this destruction. All of this destruction, the burning of the temple, the killing, those taken into captivity, all of these horrifying events, what caused it all? All of these things occurred because of sin, disobedience to God, not following his commands. From the beginning of Genesis, throughout Israel's history, we see the pattern and destructive path that sin has taken. And it's the same destructive path it has taken in each one of our lives as well. It leaves people exiled from God's presence and cast out from his goodness. Spiritual adultery and idol worship will always, always bring God's judgment and wrath, just as he promised. But he also promised something else, didn't he? He promised restoration. Through the ashes of destruction, there's always embers of hope. And God used people like Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel and Daniel and other prophets during the exile to give his people hope that this type of restoration would be coming. And that's where the book of Ezra comes on the scene. And so, turn with me to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. It's right after 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I want you to turn your outline over so you can see the synthesis of the book. Like I said, this is my attempt to kind of summarize everything together for you to help you better understand the flow and the outline of the book of Ezra. And so when we get to the book of Ezra, the people of God have already been in exile in Babylon for 70 years. Think about that for just a moment. 70 years in exile. But during that time, God was shaking things up. And in 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire, which was so powerful at that specific time, fell to the king of Persia. So now the Medo-Persian Empire has now become the new powerhouse and is ruling much of the ancient world. And so that is the setting that's behind what is going on in the book of Ezra. And so God uses these pagan kings to bring his people back home. So let's pick it up together and read Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 1 and go down to verse 4. So it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stood up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, stirred up, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of this place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So what we see here right in the beginning of Ezra, which is pretty remarkable, is not only did God raise up pagan kings to execute judgment on his people for their sin, but he also raised up pagan kings to bring his people back to the promised land. That's mind-blowing in and of itself. And Ezra and Nehemiah, throughout these two books, there are three important kings that God uses to send his people back home. He uses King Cyrus, which we just read about in chapter 1. He uses another king, Darius, and then King Artaxerxes. And these three kings, God uses for his purposes as instruments to send three different waves of exiles back into the land. And so notice the first wave comes through the decree of King Cyrus. And so notice again in verse 1, it was the Lord himself that did what? That stirred the heart of the king. And what did he stir in his heart to do? To issue a decree to send the people of Judah back to their homeland so that they can rebuild the temple. So now we're going to get into all the details of what that specifically means next week, Lord willing. But just pause for a moment and think about how remarkable that really is. Number one, what we begin to see in these four verses is what we'll clearly see more next week is that God is enacting a type of second exodus here. He's using a pagan king to let his people go that they may rightly worship him in the promised land. We saw something very similar in the book of Exodus. Secondly, what we see here is that God, in his providence, causes all things to come to pass. There's nothing that escapes him. No circumstance can overcome him. He sovereignly orchestrates all of history. He even uses wicked pagan kings for his good purposes. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a category for God that uses wicked pagan kings for his good purposes. We see it right here, and we see it multiple times through Ezra and Nehemiah. If you don't have a category, you should get one. Because God, in his sovereignty, in his providence, is using all of these things to come to pass and to build Israel's history. So God stirs the heart of the king, but also he stirs the heart of the exiles to return back to the land and to rebuild. And we see those exiles listed in chapter 2. And so once the exiles finally get into the land, which would have taken months, maybe even a year to get there from Babylon, long time to travel. Once they finally get in the land, what do? They begin rebuilding the altar first. So turn over to Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. It says, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So why did they build the altar first? So that they could make sacrifices to God again, which was commanded in the law of Moses. Without the shedding of blood, the author of Hebrews says, there is no forgiveness of sins, right? So if there is no altar, there's no sacrifices. And if there's no sacrifices, there's no forgiveness. So do you see what's happening? God is providentially bringing his people back into the land to properly worship him again, to establish true temple worship once again. They're not only returning to the land, but they are returning to a true heart of faithful worship to God as described in the scriptures. So after they build the altar, they get next at being busy in rebuilding the temple, which symbolized God's presence that was truly dwelling with his people. And so do you just see how important these things are in ancient Israel and to the nation of Israel at the time? If there is no altar, there's no forgiveness of sins. If there's no temple, there's no presence of God. And so you can imagine, now that these people are back in the land, the burden and the weight that they must have had to get these important aspects of worship rebuilt pretty quickly. But in chapter 4, there's a halt in the mission. And just after they get the foundation for the temple built, opposition hits. And so we see in the beginning of chapter 4, adversaries from the surrounding region oppose the work and discourage the people of God and try to frustrate their plans. And believe it or not, it worked. They were successful. If you look back on your historical timeline, you'll see that from 536 to 520 BC, the rebuilding efforts of the temple stopped for 16 years. So what do we do now? Well, God raised up prophets to encourage the people, to speak to the people, to continue to rebuild the temple. Notice with me chapter 5 of Ezra. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Now, once we get to Ezra chapter 5, we're going to take a little excursus into the book of Haggai and to see exactly what these prophets were actually prophesying. But nonetheless, God used them to essentially light a fire underneath them and to get them to work again and to restore the efforts of rebuilding the temple. And that's exactly what they did. And so by the end of chapter 6, The temple was finally rebuilt, finally restored. But that wasn't the only restoration that was needed. Not only the temple needed to be restored, but the people needed to be restored as well. And that's where we see Ezra, the person, come on the scene in chapter 7. So flip over to Ezra chapter 7. I know I'm kind of flying through this book pretty quickly. We're obviously going to go through this one chapter at a time, but I'm just trying to give you an overview of the idea of the flow here. So Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Miriath, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. Now, I know what you're already probably wondering. Why in the world is it necessary to name all of those names? If you think that's bad, just wait until we get to chapter 2. All of it is just hard names to explain and to pronounce. But what we see in chapter 7 right here is what the author is specifically doing is he's tracing Ezra's lineage all the way back to Aaron. And that is significant because what that means is that Ezra was a priest, but not just a priest, but he was also a teacher and a scribe that was skilled in the law. Notice verse 6. It says, this Ezra went up from Babylonia and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord was or his God was on him. So Ezra was a priest. He was also a scribe. And he was essentially commissioned by the king of Persia, by King Artaxerxes, to go back into the land and to teach the people the law of Moses. That is a mind-blowing statement right there. That something like that would happen. And so the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8 describe Ezra's journey to the land. He finally gets there, and when he finally gets to the land, he's about to teach the people the law. What does he find? Well, unfortunately, it's not good. He returns, and he finds a return of the sinful patterns of Israel all over again. Because when he arrives on the scene in chapter 9, he finds that the people of God are intermarrying again with foreign women. I mean, just knowing a little tiny bit of Israel's history here and how they got into this predicament in the first place, you read that and you think to yourself, you gotta be kidding me, right? God has been gracious to his people. He causes them to now return to their homeland, and now they've been there for a while, they've got comfortable, and what are they doing? The very same sins that caused them to be in the exile in the first place. The same sins that caused God's terrible judgment and wrath to be poured out. They have forgotten their God and rebelled against him once again. So what does Ezra do? In chapter 9, he tears his clothes and he pulls out his hair in anguish and the hair of his beard. And the text says that he just sits there appalled. He then proceeds to cry out to God on behalf of the people for him to have mercy on this wicked and sinful people. So what does this all tell us? It tells us that the new temple that was built in the land was not enough. It was not enough to redeem the people of God. It was not enough to truly reconcile them to God. It was not enough to give the people freedom from sin's power that enslaved them. They were still enslaved to the same sins. Their hearts were captivated by sin. They couldn't be free from it. So even though that they were in the land, they restored the altar, they restored the temple, their hearts were still unchanged. And so as some people have said, you can take the people out of Babylon, but you can't take the Babylon out of the people. Essentially what that is meaning is that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And so as we get to the end of Ezra, it's already pointing us to for a need for something better, for something greater, a better deliverance, a better sacrifice, a better temple. And all of that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a fulfillment of all of it. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, all of the Old Testament is about him and ultimately finds its fulfillment in him. And so as we read the book of Ezra, we should read it with a Christ lens, because Ezra is not just a book about Israel's history. It's a book ultimately about Christ and the gospel. And when we study Ezra through the lens of Christ, we'll start to see glimpses of his gospel and his glory all over the place. And so you may ask yourself, well, how does Ezra point us to Christ now? Well, I've listed just a few ways on your outline. We'll see more of this whenever we walk through this book. But first, Christ is our true and better deliverer. So think about just for a moment, in the very beginning of Ezra, what we read in chapter 1, we read of King Cyrus, who God used to deliver his people from exile. But ultimately, that points us to Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is the King of Kings. And he has come to ultimately deliver his people from their exile to sin. Do you remember what happened in Luke chapter 4? Jesus was speaking in the synagogue, and he pulls out the scroll, and he opens up the scroll, miraculously, to Isaiah chapter 61, which says this. He proceeded to read it in front of everyone, and it said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he went on to say, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled." This is exactly why Jesus came. To set free those who are living in exile and captives to their own sin. To deliver those who are in bondage and enslaved to their own unrighteousness. He came to bring freedom to sinners just like you and me. And how did he do it? By substituting his perfect life for ours. By laying down his life so that his people could be set free and live in freedom. See, what Christ did is he essentially entered in to our own exile by becoming a curse himself. That's what Galatians chapter 3 says. Which means that he is the one that took our death, he took our pain, he took our penalty, and in his humanity, he was exiled from the Father on our behalf. And because Christ was raised from the dead, all of those who trust in Christ's finished work by faith are truly the ones that are truly delivered and are truly redeemed. In short, Christ entered into the curse of exile so that he could raise his people out of it. And so the question for you this morning is this: have you trusted in Christ for that type of resurrected life? Are you trusting in him for your salvation? Are you free from the power of sin over your life? Or are you just like the Israelites back in Ezra? Always like a dog going back to his vomit. Never truly having victory. The book of Ezra points us to Christ, who frees us from sin's penalty and from sin's power over our lives. And so I'm calling on you this morning to believe in him. Because why? He is the true and better deliverer for your soul. He's also the true and better temple. See, Israel's physical temple couldn't cut it. It was only a type, a shadow of the things that was to come. And so John chapter 2, Christ says that he is the true temple and that he was destroyed for his people and raised up in 3 days. Listen to what is said in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. It says, the Jews said to him, meaning Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken us 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, in the Old Testament, the temple was the physical place where God's presence dwelt. But now, God's presence is not confined in a building. Rather, God's presence fully dwells in the person of Christ, as John chapter 1, verse 14 says. And he resides in those who trust in his death, burial, and resurrection. Through Christ, he has provided sinners access to the Father so that those who were once exiled from his presence, cast out of his goodness, now are able to draw near to God with boldness and confidence, as the author of Hebrews says. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, John says that in the New Jerusalem, he saw no temple in the city. Why? Because its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Yes. That is right. Christ is the true and better temple, and the temple in Ezra points us to him. Lastly, Christ is the true priest teacher. So Christ came not only to teach us the law, but to fulfill it himself. Right? And his priesthood is better than Ezra's because it is an eternal priesthood through which Christ ever lives to make intercession for his people. He has come both fully God and fully man to identify with his people and be their great high priest. And through Christ's priestly sacrifice, the priestly work of atonement, he offered once for all the sacrifice of himself on the cross, making his sacrifice better and sufficient for an eternal redemption. Not just something that was temporary, where it had to be done over and over and over and over again. Jesus' sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice to redeem us forever. So you can look at the book of Ezra. Historically, it's about a book of God ending the Babylonian exile, bringing back his people into the land to restore temple worship. But just as we have just seen, all of that points us to Jesus Christ, who ultimately ends our exile of sin and death and brings us into God's presence to worship him forever. That is the main point of the book of Ezra. That is the main message of the book of Ezra. And so real quickly, how does this all apply to us this morning? How does this apply to you? How does the book of Ezra apply to you? Well, first and foremost, as we read and study Ezra together in the next few months, it should cause us to return to a heart of true worship. What does that mean? It means to examine your heart this morning. That's what it means. Examine your heart. Ask yourself, who or what am I making into an idol just as the Israelites did that sent them into exile? Now, you can't say, well, I'm not marrying any foreign women and I'm not worshiping any pieces of wood. So check, check, I'm good. Can't say that. Rather, you should be asking yourself, what are the things that my heart longs for most? That's the question. What are the loves of your heart, in other words? What do you spend the most time thinking about? The most time enjoying? the most time really delighting in. Idolatry comes in all kinds of forms. It can be comfort. It can be kids. It can be personal health. It can be prestige, trying to climb your way up to the top. Or it could be other people and being just stuck in a never-ending rut of self-comparison. These are the types of reflections of an unhealthy heart that could slowly be drifting away from God. Before you know it, you're completely away from his presence altogether. You didn't even realize it. So the admonishment is to turn away from those idols, whatever they may be. Come into true worship of God. What is true worship? It's worship from the heart that prioritizes and savors God's ways over and above our own. And that was the overriding failure of why the nation of Israel fell into exile. Secondly, and second application is just to rejoice in the one to whom Ezra points. We talked about this already. As previously mentioned, Ezra is a book all about Christ and his redemptive plan for humanity. So as you're reading this book, which I encourage you to do, it only will take probably about an hour for you to read through the book of Ezra yourself. It's only 10 chapters. It's pretty short. But as you're reading through the book, don't lose sight of Christ. He is the way to everlasting life. As you read through it, look for him. As you meditate on each chapter, remember him. Think about his life and his death and his resurrection. Recall the freedom that you now have in Christ on this side of the cross. Be thankful that he is your great high priest, that he's ever making intercession for you. Be grateful for his perfect sacrifice. Rejoice in the fact that he has delivered you and declared that sin has no more dominion over you any longer like it did the Israelites. He has given you freedom in him. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as you're reading through the book of Ezra, you're kind of reaching back into the New Testament and you're remembering all the things that Christ has accomplished and you're making the connections back. And you're seeing how the whole picture of Ezra really points us to him and is fulfilled in him. And that alone should give you delight and joy and thanksgiving and praise to our great God and King. So rejoice in his great work of redemption. Lastly, remember that God's promises always, always prevail. Whether they're promises of judgment or whether they're promises of blessings. God's word always comes to pass. Now, as a believer, that can be encouraging in multiple different ways. We like to think about all the blessings that we can receive from the Lord. But also, we know that God is a God of justice. So all the injustice that is going on in the world, we can know that God is a God that's not just going to overlook that. He is a God of justice. And so that can be encouraging to us. When lots of times things are overlooked, people don't make a big deal out of something that is extremely horrifying and tragic, we know that God sees that. And he will bring justice at the end. The promises that we see come to fruition in Ezra, help us remember once again that God's track record is absolutely perfect, which makes him the most trustworthy being in all of the universe. God is a God that can be trusted even in the midst of despair, even in your darkest moments. You can lean upon the Lord. His righteousness and goodness and justice will never fade, will never falter. He is with you always, and he is perfect in all that he does. And because of that, believers can take great comfort in that. And I think Ezra helps us see that. There's lots of other themes that we'll get through throughout the next few months, but I just want to say, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you over these next few months to dive deep in this book. Let's do it together. Get into the book of Ezra, and then after we finish Ezra, we're going to get into the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to see the connections there. It's actually, in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are actually one book. They're not two books. That's why we're doing them together. And so, my prayer is that God would use these books to minister to our souls, that we would see Christ in them and glory in the redemption that he has purchased in taking us from exile and bringing us to full restoration. So let's pray to that end this morning. Father, we are grateful just to think about the whole Bible as we just did a survey, really, from the beginning of Genesis, seeing what you have done all the way even through to Revelation in the New Jerusalem. And we see this overarching theme of redemption in your plan that you have made. And we just want to praise you and thank you for the work of redemption. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that all of these things in the Old Testament that we were just experiencing and reading and thinking about all find their fulfillment and end in Christ. And through faith in him, we can be with him. We can be forgiven of our sins. We can have sin's power and penalty be released and freed. Guilt will be no more. Shame is no more. Condemnation is now no more in Christ. We thank you for that. We're thankful for how the book of Ezra points us to that reality. I pray that you help us as a congregation to be able to see these glimpses of the gospel, see these glimpses of Christ through these books, that we may not only know Israel's history better and know the scriptures better, but we can rejoice in the fact that you are a marvelous God, a God whose promises never, ever fail. And a God that we can continue to build our trust and our faith in. I pray that you would do that work in our hearts, even now, even this morning. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, it is the beginning of the month, and as we typically do in the beginning of the month, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. So we're going to transition our time and our service where we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And as we come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of what we've been talking about this whole morning, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is a visible representation of the gospel, of Christ's sacrifice, of his forgiveness of sins, his substitutionary death, his blood that was spilt for us. It's essentially what the elements represent. The bread represents Christ's body, broken on the cross for his people. The cup represents his blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And so the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is a means of grace to us because it preaches Christ. And through it, we reflect on his death, on his burial, on his resurrection, his ascension, and the redemption of his church. We examine our hearts together. We emphasize unity together, love with one another. Through the Lord's Supper, we together behold Christ. We feed upon Christ. We're strengthened in Christ. And so it can be a very powerful moment of reflection that we do together and should draw us as a church to be more in love with Jesus Christ, to be more unified with one another. But I just want to remind you that this is an ordinance for the church. It's an ordinance for believers. So whether you are a born-again believer who is visiting with us this morning or regularly attends this church, you're welcome to partake in the Lord's Supper this morning. You're going to see that there's the cup and the elements in front of you in the pew. We just ask that you just wait for my instructions so we can just take the Lord's Supper together in unison. I do want to say, though, that if you are an unbeliever here this morning, I ask that you just refrain from taking the Lord's Supper this morning. There's nothing magical in these elements. What we practice here is an outward representation of God's grace that we have experienced inwardly by faith. And so I want to urge you to use this time to just reflect on Christ, to ask God to be merciful, to save you from your sins, to trust him by faith. And so before we partake together, let's just take a moment of silence, reflecting on the sermon, reflecting on the gospel. Let's still our hearts before the Lord and remember Christ's costly sacrifice for us. The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. He had given thanks. And he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So the body of Christ that is broken for you, let us eat together. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The blood of Christ spilt for the remissions of sins. Let us partake together. Father, thank you again for what this ordinance means for us as a remembrance, as a visible representation of the gospel. We're grateful for the fact to be able to worship Christ this morning and seeing him in all these different aspects through the Old Testament, through what he has done that we know in the New Testament, through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. What a joyous morning that we have been able to be in his presence this morning. And for that, we want to thank you and praise you. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. From Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 20. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Thank you for joining us with worship this morning. Hope you guys have a great rest of the week and hope to see you on Wednesday night if you're able. God bless you guys.